Good morning. It's good to be here. Can I just point out that there are some sermon note outline things in your bulletin, or whatever you call it in this church, and my wife said I should point out to you that it's on two sides, so that when you get to the last point on the first page and it seems to go on a long while, it's not because it's going on a long while, it's just you need to turn the page over. Okay. With all that in mind, let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you that your word is rich and good, has much to teach us. And so it's our prayer that this morning your spirit would continue the work of enlightenment, that we might not only understand, but see well how we might live out these things in our lives day by day. And this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a question for you. Can anything good come out of Iraq? Hang on to that question, and we'll come back to it. Some years ago, I used to teach a course at Phnom Penh Bible School on the Kingdom of God. And one of the things that I routinely did on the very first day of the course, and I did this for about 10 years, I think, was to ask the students, what did they think God was doing in Cambodia? What's God up to? What's God's plan and purpose for Cambodia? And what I found interesting was the way in which the answer shifted over the years, as the Bible school grew in its ability to teach well. Initially, the students' response was very limited, very small, you know, get people converted and that was about it. But as time went on, they had a better comprehensive understanding of how God was at work in the whole of the country and working out his purposes throughout. I might ask you the same question. What is God doing in Australia? What is he working towards? What is his ultimate purpose for this country? Well, David, a couple of weeks ago, started this series that we're in now on the whole question of what is the grand story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and beyond. What's happening in this grand narrative, this biblical drama that goes all the way through? So we're looking at that kind of big picture perspective on what God is doing with his creation and so on. And different people have used different language to describe this journey, this story. One particular guy refers to it as God's creation project. Other people have talked about it as the journey from creation to new creation. Others have talked about it in terms of the kingdom of God promised and the kingdom of God fulfilled, and so on. Some have talked about it as salvation history. Some have talked about it as the story of God's rule over all of his creation. However you describe it, that's what we're talking about. What is going on? What holds the whole story together from the very beginnings of creation right through to the time when Jesus returns and beyond that? And essentially, it really is a story, but it's more than just a story because it's a story which is theological. It's a story which is historical, obviously. It's a story which involves personal and social dimensions. It's a story which involves politics, economics. It always obviously involves God. It always obviously involves the whole of humankind and all of God's creation. But today we're going to look at just one small part of this big story, but it's a very, very significant part. In a sense, it's the beginnings of God's great and mighty plan, or some aspects of it at least. We're going to be talking about Abraham. But first of all, three things that are important for us to bear in mind that happened before Abraham comes onto the scene. And the first thing I want to highlight is that creation matters. Now, you know the story of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. You know some of the details of that. And you know the way in which God and humankind in Adam and Eve and the creation are interrelated in the way God has put the whole thing together. And the more you understand who God is in this situation, the more you understand the way in which humankind has been created to be part of this great and mighty work of God, the more you also understand that the whole of creation matters. You can't sort of say, we'll have this bit but not the other bit. Creation matters because God matters, because humankind matter, and so on. The second thing to notice is that when you look at the story of the fall, as it's called, the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God and God's judgment against them, when you read the details of what was the consequence of God's judgment on Adam and Eve, you see that every relationship within the created order that God has put together is affected. Every relationship becomes somewhat dysfunctional. Every relationship is twisted, becomes somewhat destructive. And that is, there's a sense in which what's reflected there is that the relationships very much matter to God. And the relationships very much must be at the heart of what God is going to do if he's to turn it around, away from the rebelliousness of Adam and Eve, towards restoring things to be the way they ought to be. So creation matters, relationships matter, but then in the story of Noah, we find that something else matters very much as well. After the flood was over, we read these words in Genesis 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. God smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." What particularly strikes me about that are these words: never again, even though the inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Every inclination. There's this strong sense of humankind is a real mess, but I will still be gracious. There's that strong sense of God's grace prevailing over judgment and guilt and all that goes with it. So that highlights the way in which at the heart of what is happening here is God's grace. And there are multiple other examples of God's grace in the early chapters of Genesis. But I'm just quickly, I hope, capturing just a few things that set the scene for us for the coming of Abraham. Creation matters. The whole of all that God has put together matters. Relationships matter, and we see that in the way in which the relationships are broken down as a result of sin and judgment. But also God's grace matters. God's grace prevails even when the inclination of the human heart is wicked in every way. So, then we come across this guy called Abraham. Now, what is interesting is that God has this great and mighty plan, and it's a plan for the whole of creation, but he works out of one man. He selects one man, and out of that one person, he builds everything. And that's a common pattern if you follow it through in the scriptures. And of course, the classic example of God working through one for the sake of many is Jesus himself. Well, this guy Abraham came from what we now call Iraq. He came from a town called Ur of the Chaldeans, which is basically down southern Iraq, pretty close to the town called Basra, which you may have often heard about during the time of the war there. And it says in Genesis 11 that Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, basically, they've migrated from the very southern parts of what is now called Iraq up to a town called Haran, which is just inside Turkey, just above the Syrian border. So it's quite a journey. And they're up there in the southern part of modern-day Turkey. And then God speaks. Terah has died. He's the father of Abraham. And by the way, I'll go backwards and forwards because I won't stop to think about it, whether I'm supposed to be saying Abram or Abraham. It's in Genesis 17 that it changes to Abraham. And I'll get confused if I try and remember which one I'm supposed to use at any particular point. But I'm talking about Abraham. If I use the word Abram, you'll figure it out. Okay. So, sometime between 3,500 to 4,000 years ago, God speaks to Abraham, and this is what he says. "The Lord said to Abram," Genesis 12, "leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, please understand, this is an incredibly strategic statement coming from God, because everything from now on is built upon this. Everything to do with the coming of Jesus, for example, is built upon this. This sets the scene for what God is planning to do with the whole of his creation. And you'll notice that there are three particular characteristics of this promise, three particular components. And the first one is there's the promise of land. Leave your land, go to this new land, the land that I'll show you. Turns out to be the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, that land which sits just to the northeast of Egypt, that land which is around the eastern end of the Mediterranean, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan, that piece of land. And he says, go to that land and I'll give it to you. Okay? It's really not until centuries later on that the descendants of Abraham actually own that land through Moses and Joshua and so on. But at this point, it's simply a promise that's given to Abraham. Go to this land, I'm going to show it to you, and it'll be yours and your descendants. The second thing he says is that I'm going to make you a great nation. You will have so many descendants that they will form a mighty nation. You will be great. Your name will be great. Your reputation will be great. Why? Because you'll have so many descendants in this great and mighty nation. And thirdly, he promises blessing. Land, nation, and blessing. He talks about Abraham being blessed. He talks about others being blessed through Abraham and so on. And you'll notice, of course, that the blessing that God brings to Abraham is a blessing which is to be extended to all the peoples of the earth, not just Abraham's immediate descendants, but to the whole of all of the peoples of the earth. So even though it starts off with a very precise focus, Abraham's descendants, the ultimate purpose is to extend that blessing way beyond Abraham's descendants to all the nations of the earth. Now, just quickly, when God talks about blessing, blessing involves, a wide range of things which reflects some of the goodness that God wants to give to us through his creation. So when we read about the blessing of God, and you can chase this up in more detail in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and following, it's talking about peace and abundance, it's talking about fertile ground and good harvests, it's talking about good climate, it's talking about justice for all, it's talking about relationships that are what they ought to be, it's talking about holiness, good health, and so on, all rightly related to God. So blessing is not some kind of narrow, feel-good kind of thing. Blessing ultimately embraces the whole of life and reflects the fullness of life that God intended us human beings to have. So here is the first thing that we particularly want to notice about Abraham, that God makes this promise to him of land, nation, and blessing, and that this threefold promise forms the, if you like, the heart of all that comes next and following through to Jesus and beyond. To understand, for example, the second coming of Jesus that is still in the future, you need to go back to this promise, because the second coming of Jesus builds upon this particular promise. Okay, so that's the first particular thing about Abraham that I want us to note. The second thing is in Genesis 15, which is we read part of that in our reading this morning. God comes to Abraham and says, don't be afraid, I'm your shield, your great servant. Abraham says, well, fine, but I don't have any children. Yeah? At the moment, my heir is my servant. I don't have any children. You've promised me a nation of descendants. I haven't even got to one yet. What's going on? And that's when God takes him outside in the night and says, look up, count the stars if you can. That's how many your descendants are going to be. And then we have that incredibly significant statement in verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is God, credited to him as righteousness. It's an extraordinary statement. Abraham believed, put his faith in God, and God regarded him, treated him as a righteous person as a result. He was righteous not because he had his act together, not because he was free of sin, lots of examples of Abraham's sin in the story of Abraham, but simply because he put his faith in God, God treated him, regarded him as a righteous person. He credited him with righteousness. Now, if you want a commentary on that, you read the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul built upon this as he developed his doctrine of justification, which all grows out of this simple statement that's made to Abraham in verse 6. Abraham believed, and that was enough. That was enough. And then the story goes on. God says, I brought you out of Ur to the Chaldeans to give you this land. Abraham says, well, how's that going to work? I don't know. I haven't got any land at the moment. I'm childless. I'm still a wanderer, a nomad, and so on. And then there's this instruction from God for Abraham to get hold of these various animals and to cut them in half and lay them out in two lines, two parallel lines. And then Abraham goes into this deep sleep. And then as we read on, God says to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slave, and afterwards I'll bring them out with great possessions, and so on. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at an old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Okay, this is what's going to happen. I promise you. And then, as the sun sets, we're told in verse 12 that a smoking fire pot moves up and down between these pieces of cut meat. Weird. And then it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said to him, your descendants I give this land, and so on. So what's happening? Abraham has asked this question, how's it all going to work out? He believes God, it's credited to him as righteousness, but he still has big questions. How's this all going to work out? Now, in the days of Abraham, when people develop covenants with one another, one of the ceremonies that would be involved in making a covenant was something like this. And they talked about cutting a covenant. They didn't just make covenants, they cut covenants. And the idea was that you basically swore an oath and you said, so be it to me, as these pieces of meat have been cut up, if I fail to fulfill my side of this agreement. Right? So it's pretty heavy, you know. I'll be cut. It's right for me to be cut up if I fail to meet my side of this obligation. And ordinarily, both people involved in the covenant would in some way or other be involved in this ceremony. But what happens here? What happens here? All that happens is a smoking fire pot moves up and down between the cut pieces of meat. And the smoking fire pot represents God. God is often, in a sense, represented by fire. So what happens here is that God is the one who commits himself to the covenant. Long before Abraham is asked to do anything other than believe, God is the one who makes the commitment to make it so. It's an incredibly significant ceremony. This is saying, quite strongly, that the whole deal, the promises of land, nation, blessing, everything that goes with it, the whole deal is ultimately dependent upon God's commitment to make it so. Not reliant upon how well Abraham and his descendants get their act together. Not dependent upon whether their faith is strong, weak, or whatever. Not dependent upon anything other than this strong commitment by God to make it so. He will see it through. So the foundation for land, nation, and blessing is not how strong Abraham's faith is. It's not a matter of what Abraham's descendants do or don't do. The foundation, the confidence that goes into all of this is in God's commitment, God's covenant commitment to see it through. Okay? Now, read it through, read the commentaries, and you'll get some more information about what's going on there. But the third thing then to highlight in this little exploration of Abraham is in Genesis 17. Abraham again is without children. He's still wondering how it's all going to happen. Notice that in verse 4, when God reassures him that he will keep his covenant promise, he says to Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. Now, it's important to remember that because the purposes of God in Abraham are not confined to those who are blood descendants of Abraham. The purposes of God in Abraham are for all nations, and Abraham would be the father of all nations. And at this point, he changes his name to Abraham. It's also at this point that the practice of circumcision is introduced, and this was to be Abraham's practical response to believing the promises of God. You know, Abraham was to express his hope in God by practicing circumcision as God outlined it there. The promise to Abraham that he will have children is reaffirmed, and Abraham asked the question about his son Ishmael through his servant Hagar, and Abraham is told that he also will be the father of many nations, and that's where the Arabic countries come from. But the point here is that Abraham is reassured again and again and again that he will have a son, and that out of this son, God will fulfill all of those promises, not just to Abraham's descendants, but ultimately to all the nations of the earth. Now, there's much more that we could explore in the story of Abraham. After all, it goes on for many, many, many chapters. But those three particular passages are very significant. The promise of land, nation, and blessing. The commitment of God, a covenant commitment from God to see it through and to make it so. And the response of Abraham to practice circumcision out of faith in God, and the reassurance that again comes from God that he will keep his promise and that the promise will extend to all of the nations of the earth. But here's a question. And the question is this. Why is the story of Abraham so long? Starts in end of chapter 11, goes through to chapter 25. Lots of details. What's going on that we should be given so much information about Abraham? Not just the three chapters that we've glanced at this morning, but much more than that. What's going on that God should have spent so much time spelling out the story of Abraham? Why? When we look at the story of Abraham, we see Abraham's failings as well as his faith. We see all sorts of details that we kind of wonder about as to why they're so important. But what's going on that we should get so much information about Abraham's life? The point is very simple. By spelling out the details of Abraham's life, the good things and the bad things, the disasters and the successes, the times of faith and the times of failing and sin, God is the one who prevails. God is the one who works through all of this circumstance of Abraham's life to ensure that no matter what goes on, his promises will reach their fulfillment. So in the long run, the story of Abraham is not so much a story about Abraham, it's a story about God. It's a story about God's persistence in working with Abraham to fulfill the promises that he's made to Abraham to work out great things through Abraham for all the nations of the earth. So that's an important thing to remember. Because oftentimes we focus in on Abraham to the neglect of God himself. And what's clear in the story of Abraham that it's ultimately not about Abraham. It's about God. And God's purposes and plans for the mess that's come into the world as a result of human sin. This is the beginning of God's restoration project, so to speak. This is the beginnings of God working out his plans so that all things can be put to right when Jesus returns. Now, let me very quickly just glimpse into the future with regards to these three promises of land, nation, and blessing. And I'm not going to be giving you the evidence that comes from Scripture as to all of these things. I'm just going to hopefully whet your appetite and hopefully you'll follow it through at some other time. But the promise of land that initially was made to Abraham of the land of Canaan, the rest of Scripture builds upon that, and ultimately the promise of God in terms of land for his people is that his people will have the whole earth. The whole of this earth is God's gift to his people. Okay? Again, I'm not giving you the evidence. You can follow it through for yourself. The second thing is that the question of the nation of descendants is not so much a matter of blood descendants, but for those who have faith as Abraham has faith. And that's what Paul picks up in Romans chapter 4. The true descendants of Abraham are not those who are blood descendants. The true descendants of Abraham are those who put their faith in God, as Abraham did. So you and I, as people who have put our faith in Christ, are the descendants of Abraham. And the promises that God makes to Abraham are the promises that God makes to us. And for us, these promises come, of course, through Jesus and his kingdom. The third thing to say about the blessing is that this is something which is spelt out in considerable detail all the way through Scripture. Psalms have lots of information about it. The prophets have lots of information about it. The Gospels and so on. But the promises of blessing are ultimately what John is trying to capture in that brief little statement in Revelation 21 and 22 about the new heavens and the new earth. In the long run, the blessing that is to come for all the nations is the blessing of God's kingdom, the blessing of new creation, the blessing of new heaven and new earth, the blessing of heaven and earth coming together as one, the blessing of everything good in the creation that God has gifted to us being there for us to enjoy. In the presence of God, of course, in fellowship with one another, of course, but that's the blessing that is to come. It's comprehensive, it's huge, it's brilliant in every way. So land, nation, and blessing. And those three things are there in Revelation 21 and 22. They come to us through Christ. So the final thing that I want to ask you is this question of so what? What's the point of going into the detail of this story? Why is it important that we should do so? Well, there's a little saying that you might have heard before. Perspective is everything. Perspective is everything. The way you see things makes all the difference. The way you see things makes all the difference. So how do you see what God is doing in Australia? How do you see what God is doing in this whole creation? How do you understand the work of God in Australia? How do you appreciate the various issues that this country faces from time to time? How do you think about life and relationships and so on? The perspective that you bring to bear makes all the difference. So you can look at life, you know, with the blinkers on. You can look at life with very dark sunglasses and all that sort of stuff. You can look at life in all sorts of ways and not see all there is to see. My mother used to say, there are none so blind as them that would not see or will not see. For some reason, she kept on saying it to me. But the point is simple. The story of Abraham and all that follows is intended to open our eyes. It's intended to help us to see the big picture of what God is doing in his creation. It's intended to help us understand the breadth and the depth of all that God wants to grant to us in blessing. So that we don't get locked into some very narrow, hyper-spiritualized version of the Christian faith, where it's all about nice, warm, fuzzy spiritual experiences and nothing more. Rather, it's a perspective which embraces the totality of all that God has made, a perspective which helps us make sense of everything, whether we're reading the newspaper or we're involved in prayer or we're having a nice, warm, fuzzy conversation with somebody. Whatever it is, our perspective makes a lot of difference, and this story radically changes our perspective. All right? Put it in a very simple way. If you were standing in this room and you stood in a corner and you looked with your face into the corner like you're a dunce at school, as they theoretically used to do, all you would see would be a very small amount. This story enables you to turn around and see the whole room at once. See how it all fits together. And that's what this story does for our perspective and our vision of all that's going on in the world. To see the big picture of what God is doing. Colossians 1. Brilliant little statement. Well read this morning. I'm so grateful for the way that was read. All things, says Paul, will be reconciled to God. And when Paul says all things, he means everything. All that God has made restored into its right relationship with God through the cross of Christ. And if all things are restored into their right relationship with God through the cross of Christ, then all things are also restored into their right relationship with everything else. So all the brokenness of relationships in Genesis 3 are turned around and restored so that relationships are all that they ought to be. Relationships between us and God, between between creation and God, between us and the creation, between us and others. All of the network of relationships that make up life will be affected by this reconciling work of Christ that has already begun in the cross and reaches its conclusion when Jesus returns. That's the story of Abraham. That's the story that begins in Genesis 12 of land, nation, and blessing. It heads to that. And the primary thing to remember is not just that this opens our eyes to see the big picture, but to remember that this big picture, this joyful, extravagant kind of vision that God gives to us, is not dependent upon how well we function. It's not dependent upon how well we get our act together. It doesn't depend upon whether or not your faith is strong or weak, good or bad, whether you make a mess of this or a mess of that. It doesn't depend upon that. It's God's covenant commitment to make it so. And in that we place our hope. And it's a very confident and solid hope indeed. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for your persistence, your very patient persistence in continuing to work out your promises over thousands of years. We thank you for the promise that you made to Abraham and the things about that promise that we learn from those chapters in Genesis. We thank you for the certainty that this hope and this vision is based upon your covenant commitment to us and not dependent upon how well we get our act together. We thank you for the promise of land and nation and blessing that we are already beginning to experience in Christ, and it's something that we look forward to being fulfilled completely when Jesus returns. We thank you, Father, for the rich way in which you give us vision. You open our eyes to see, and we pray that increasingly that would be so, that through your word and your spirit we might see more and more of the big picture of what is to come and how you're at work in this world to put all things to right. And we do pray, Father, that many, many more will come to see the vision, to put their hope in Jesus, to trust him to be a part of this great and mighty work that you're engaged in, so that they don't miss out. Our gracious God, please make it so, and fill our hearts with the joy and the hope and the anticipation of this vision, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.